So, Larry, are you ready with the audio? And if somebody could shut the lights off there for just, this is a short video at the beginning here, just click the lights. Yeah, it shut off during the... Let's try again. Take two.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
All right, 60-second spot on time. Can I have a clock in the corner?
It's there.
Thank you. Roll them.
Rolling.
Action.
Okay, here's the deal. We all know that life is busy. There aren't enough hours in the day to do all the things that we want and need to do. In fact, you're probably thinking of all the things you need to do next week right now, wondering how you're going to squeeze it all in. But the fact is, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter how much is on your plate, we all have the same gift of 24 hours each day. It's 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds. All the money in the world won't let you buy one single second more than the next guy. Once that second is gone, it's gone forever. Look, there goes one right now. Another one, gone. You'd think that we would judiciously use such a limited and valuable gift. You'd think that we would choose wisely how to spend, no, invest our time. But do we? Really? And after taking the time for eating and sleeping and all the other basic necessities, do we really use this gift the way we should? Think of all the great things you could do in 24 hours, all the lives you could touch, all the significant changes that could be made in your life and others. The fact is, you could actually make a difference in this world in 24 hours, or not. So, how are you investing your
time?
I like this video because, you can flip the lights back on if you would, Holly, thanks. I like this video because it got me thinking about time in a fresh way, that it's kind of a limited resource, and the idea that we could never buy it back once it's gone. Once the second ticks by, he was watching that clock up in the corner, it's gone. Each of us have a fixed amount of time here on earth. God's determined that. Psalms tells us maybe it's 70 years or maybe it's 80. Maybe some of us will be a little longer. We get to manage this possession that God has given us while we're here. And I want to think about this idea of managing this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. We're going to just take a few moments on this simple little verse. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. I'm going to put it up on the screen here, or you can. I'm going to look at a few different versions, so you can look at your version too. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. God has trusted us with time." Now, we're, if you will, we're God's trustees. So you often hear that term in form of like management of a will. So when someone dies, there's a will, and usually there's a person identified as a trustee to act on behalf of the person who has passed. And typically this person will pay the bills of the estate, manage any remaining assets of the estate, and interface with the heirs. And so the simple definition of a trustee is a person with a legal obligation to administer property solely for the purposes specified. So the trustee doesn't just flip a coin and say, you know, what am I going to do with the money? The trustee follows what is written on a legal document that we call the last will and testament. That's what the trustee does. And isn't it interesting that God wants us to follow his will as written in the Old and New Testament? So we have a trustee acting on behalf of a person's last will and testament. We manage things for God according to what he wrote in the Old and New Testament in his his word. That's where we find out what are the purposes specified. We find out in God's word what he wants us to do. Let's look at it in another version. So we're God's trustees. Let's look at it in another version, the Living Bible. Now, the most important thing about a servant is that he does just what his master tells him to. So sometimes if you look at a verse too long in one version of the Bible and you're always used to looking at it one way and you kind of flip it over and look at it in another Bible once in a while. So Living Bible. So we see some new words here. We see that the word servant is introduced. Instead of given a trust, we see the word servant does what his master tells him to. Sounds a lot like the definition of a trustee, right? Trustees have to be faithful to the person who put their trust in them when they wrote the will. And by doing that, they're faithful. Now, I understand this is really complicated theology here, right? So try to stick with me, right? So this idea of just simply doing what God wants us to do, we're being trustees. We're being stewards and trustees. So let's look at it in another version. So it's required, we get this new word now, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the New King James Version, that one be found faithful. So we now see steward in place of a trustee or in place of a servant. What's a steward? So a steward is a person who manages or looks after another's property. So you see a lot of similarities here between trustee, steward, the words kind of used interchangeably between the two versions. So the Bible's teaching us that we need to be faithful in taking care of some things that God has given us to manage for a while. We saw in the video, time is one of those things. We're going to be looking at a few of those things today. Let's start with time. Okay, so we're going to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So God wants us to be wise in how we live our lives. And so this living here, how you live, this refers to like the day-to-day, what do we do each day of our lives, the course of days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and months turn into years. God wants us to be wise with how we live out our lives. He wants us to be wise means to watch out, take heed, plan. That kind of thought is here. Wisdom just means the correct application of knowledge. That's one of the best definitions I've ever heard of wisdom. How do we apply knowledge? We all have all this knowledge. We have knowledge that we've learned in just living our lives. We have knowledge that we know from the Bible. And wisdom is, how do we take all that stuff that's in our brains and actually apply it such that we can live our lives wisely? That's what God is asking us to do here in this verse. He's really saying, make our conduct consistent with our faith. So he wants us to live out our lives as though we're applying what we know in a wise way. Making the most of every opportunity. So I want to talk about the difference here. King James, some of you who are reading in the King James or maybe NASB, it uses the term redeeming the time. Instead of making the most of every opportunity, it's redeeming the time. And so you buy up or rescue these opportunities from loss. And so that's where we get into two different words. So I went to my very trusted Wikipedia source. Don't worry, I confirmed this in other places. But I found a nice little thing I could cut and paste here. So kairos, which is this idea of making the most of every opportunity, or redeeming the time. That's an ancient Greek word meaning the right, critical, or opportune moment. That's a moment in time. An opportunity comes to you. Don't lose that opportunity. Seize it. Versus chronos, which is the former, being careful how you live, refers to the chronological or sequential time. The latter signifies a proper, opportune time for action. So this verse is saying, make the most of those God-given appointments that you get. God wants you to be wise in how you live out your life day by day, week by week, month by month. But then you're going to have these moments where it's like, this is the opportunity. God has put something in your mind right now. Do it. Don't lose that opportunity. Take all that knowledge that you have in your mind on how to live and what the Word says, and the opportunity presents itself, and you seize that moment, and you do it, and you act on it. That's what that means. So difference between kairos and chronos. The Living Bible, the Children's Living Bible, says, make the most of every opportunity you have for doing good. So that's another way to look at it. Take those opportunities. So I want to think about time again, the character of Mr. Time. Let's pretend he's a person. And what are his characteristics? He's completely impartial from one person to the next. He doesn't give Rick any more time than he gives me or Kathy or Lisa. We all got the same treatment from Mr. Time. He provides us all with an equal break. We all get the same amount from him every day. He is our slave, completely available and cooperative. So this may be a new thought for some of you. Some of us think that we are a slave to time. Actually, time is a slave to us. We get it. We can use it however we want. He works 24 hours a day. There's not a lazy streak in him. And we have to buy 100% of what he's selling. So there's a concept here that we all have this resource of time to be able to use. And God is saying, use your time wisely. So think about, take heed, be careful about how you're going to use that resource. Be a steward. Do with the resource what God wants you to do with it. And that there's some general things in the Bible that he wants us to do, but there's some specific things, these specific opportunities he wants to use just for you that is different than the way he's going to use time for me. What are those things? I want you to think about those as we're kind of going through the message this morning. We pay for time through our activities and occupations. Each of you have purchased some time to be here this morning. I hope you think it was a good purchase. I have purchased some time to come and speak to you this morning and to prepare some thoughts. That's how I spent some of my time this week. So just think about that. For this hour or this 2 hours that you've been at church this morning, you're buying up some time that Mr. Time is selling you. You know, when it comes right down to it, some of the major differences between one person and another person are how we use our time. How have we invested our time to become the people that we are? It has an effect on our character. How we use our time affects us. It affects how other people see us. Now, the application of this verse is not just to try to go faster and get in a rush and cram a whole bunch more stuff into the 24 hours. That's not what I'm meaning for you to take away here. It's a call to make the most of the opportunities that we have. We need to organize our days such that we have time to take advantage of those opportunities when they present themselves. So in other words, if you don't plan your chronos right, how you use time in the long run, then your kairos or kairos, you might not be able to do that when those opportunities present themselves. And so one affects the other, and God wants us to be wise in all of this stuff. But it says that we're not just to sort of like meander through our lives and meander through the day and meander through the week with, well, whatever happens or whoever calls or whatever. It's that we're supposed to put some thought into it. to be wise, and then when the opportunities come, we seize them. Think about Jesus' life for a moment. Think about time management. Was he a person who used his time well? Well, he was a people person. He always had time for them, even when they were interrupting him for something or pulling on him or getting him to do something. He was a people person. He always had time. So that's one characteristic. If we're to look at Christ's life and model our life after him, there's a characteristic. He kept his focus on his goal, pleasing his Father. He had an eternal perspective. He had a dogged determination. He was going to the cross. And everything that happened in his life was moving up to that point. And so all the people, the crowds, the whatever was going on, it wasn't going to keep him from his goal. He was wise in how he used his time. So think about how Jesus lived his life. Start transferring that over to your own life. How can I apply some of these principles of wisdom that Jesus used? How can we do that? Now, we have a different goal. I don't have a goal in my mind to get to the cross, right? I want to take up my cross and carry my cross. I have a little different goal. He didn't let little things divert him from his goal. So a lot of little things that happened along the way, he just kind of calmly just kind of navigated it and just moved through his life. He wasn't rushed. He lingered a little bit to get to Lazarus. You know, that goes back up into his goal, right? He had a goal for lingering. He wanted to teach people faith. But he wasn't rushed. He was on his own kind of schedule. He took time for proper rest and refreshment. So he had some balance in his life, right? So if you look at Ephesians 5:16 and you just say, wow, I got to cram more stuff in 24 hours, your life may not look very much like that. It may get a little hairy. So just kind of take this opportunity. The new year starts tomorrow. It's maybe a good time to just take a fresh reflection where you're using your time. God has given each of us enough time each day to fulfill his will for you in your life. He's given you enough time to do that. It's easy to forget that time is our slave, isn't it? We just kind of, you know, this is the tyranny of the urgent thing, right? Where the phone rings, the email pops up on your phone, the text message. Okay, that's urgent. But it may not be the most important thing you need to be doing right at this moment, okay? Especially, you know, during a church service when that text pops up, right? You know, or when you're doing something with your family or something and you're tempted to get interrupted, keep your eye on the goal like what Jesus did. Maybe we need to sit down this week and reevaluate where we spend our time each day, reflect on the past week, the past month, the past year. You got a new year in front of you, 365 days-ish, and you've got a new opportunity to use all that time for good. Is there an imbalance that needs to be corrected? You need to stop doing something or start doing something new. This is a good time to think about that. Now, as we saw in our video earlier, time is one of the things that we need to manage. We're going to spend a few minutes now talking about the next thing that we need to manage. So Larry, I'm going to click over to another video if you want to turn the volume up. I'm sure it will work perfectly this time. You ready?
How you doing? You know, I'm going to open a can of worms with this one, I think, all right? This one here is the big enchilada, amigos, all right? So you're going to have to forgive me in advance if this stings a little. You're going to have to cut me a little slack if this convicts or challenges you, because I'd never want to do that. No, what I'm about to talk about is things people don't like to talk about. It goes up there with religion and politics. It's one of those things you don't talk about if all you want to do is make friends. No, this one here, this is a little different, because the love of this thing, the love of it, you know what I'm saying? Is the root of all kinds of evil. But on the other hand, without it, you can't do much good, right? You cracked the code yet? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, yeah. Money. M-O-N-E-Y. Yeah, the almighty dollar, the cash, the cabbage, the greenbacks, the gravy, the loot, the moolah, whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm saying? I got my own personal favorite, the dead presidents. The higher number on the dollar bill, the goofier the president, the more hands want to touch it. Go figure. You know what? We ask a lot of questions about these presidential papers, don't we? Yeah, how are we going to spend it? How am I going to use it? My own personal favorite? Huh? Huh? How am I going to act like I don't have any so my relatives don't bother me anymore? Or how am I going to miss the offering plate every time it passes by? And, of course, the dominant Republican question, how am I going to invest and how do I keep it from the IRS? Yeah, money, the big, big question. But there's one question we always leave out, at least I do. Whose is it? I mean, whose money is it really? That is the million-dollar question, pardon the pun, right? I know some might say, hey, it's my money because I work hard with these hands. Yeah? Who gave you the hands, buddy? Right? You're smarter than some. Who gave you the brains? You're driven. Who gave you the ambition? Right, I know you can arrange a lot of things on your own, but you can't tell me you arranged your birthplace, who your parents were, who your friends are going to be, what schools you went to, the technology that was going to be there, the people that came before you to pave the way, the people who are here now to lighten the load. Ah, you didn't arrange that, did you? Should I go on? No, I don't think so. You know, I suppose all I'm trying to say is this, people, all right? I got a big wake-up call last year. I got my kid an Xbox 360. I threw it on the floor. Boom, that's yours. I got every possible imaginable accessory that there is. Everyone you can think of. The cordless wireless bang-bang, the flip-flop, the yip-yap, everything you could possibly think of. Even threw in an HD plasma so everybody could see it beautifully. A couple of dozen games. I said, hey, we're off to a good start. One day I come home and I said, hey, son, you mind if I play the game? You're only sitting there over in the corner. Maybe Dad can give it a shot. You know what he says to me? No, that's mine. Wait your turn. Needless to say, I did a 180 on the 360. And now that sucker sits comfortably in my own personal home theater. And I'm the only one with the key. You know why? Because everything in that baby is mine.
This video, I wasn't expecting that ending. I'm going to talk about the ending here in a minute. Everything in that baby is mine. This is really the heart of the issue when it comes to stewardship, right, and money, is that we think that the time is ours, we think that the money is ours. So let's recalibrate for a moment, okay, before we talk about the end of the video. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God owns everything. I know we're into some more deep, complicated theology here, so stay with me, all right? God owns everything, the heavens and the earth. It was all made with the raw materials that he created. Well, the other thing you have to beware in this verse, this is the first mention. I like in the very first verse of the Bible, we get baseball mentioned, right, in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning. Baseball season's only 100 days away, okay? I had to throw that in there. All right. Second, so this is the first thing, is that your time, your money, and we're going to briefly touch on your talent and your temples, your body, all of that stuff is God's, okay? Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We partner with God to take care of what he's given us. More complicated theology this morning. God created a work partnership with Adam and Eve to take care of the garden. Now I want to come back to the video, the ending of the video. The guy was saying all the right things at the beginning. Everything was good. By the end, it was as if he had forgotten them and was back to his selfish ways again. That's exactly how we are on the subject of stewardship. On your best day, you think like he did at the beginning. It all belongs to God. Hey, I don't deserve any of this. I got to use it for his glory. By the end of it, we slip back into, it's mine. It's my precious. You know, it's mine. And we need to be reminded of this constantly. That all of this stuff that you have, your bodies, your skills, your talents, your money, your time, it's all God's. He wants you to use it according to what how he wants you to use it. Have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? I love this picture, right? You never see this, right? You never see a U-Haul or a hearse driving to the cemetery with a U-Haul behind it. You want to know why? Because you can't take it with you. All of this stuff is going to be left behind when you leave. When each you and I leave and we make our trek in that truck, that hearse, whatever it's called, that wagon, our bodies are going to be carried away. The real you, the spirit, won't even be there. It'll be somewhere else. The Xbox 360 won't be there. The home theater won't be there that he talked about. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to understand that the Bible talks a lot more about money than it does about most other spiritual subjects like prayer and faith. There's like four times as many verses in the Bible on money. 16 of 38 of Jesus' parables had to do with money and possessions. This is an important barometer in our lives, what we do with our money. And so we're going to do a little giving 101 class here. We're going to fly through like six things here real quick. Paul, we're going to switch over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at a few verses. 1-4. And now, brothers, we want you to know, and this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So he's talking to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia. Think Philippi, right, in Macedonia. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So what Paul, the background here, is Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian church that, hey, I'm getting ready to come in a little while and collect an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They're being persecuted. They've been ostracized socially, economically. There's no food. They're having problems. And, you know, they're hosting. They're like the mothership church. You know, they're hosting all these people who are coming back, and they need money. So Paul's trying to collect an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And he uses an example of the Macedonian churches. They pleaded to give out of their extreme poverty. What do we mean by poverty today? You know, when Paul was talking about poverty, when he said poverty, he means they don't have anything. Today, if you have a household income greater than $10,000, you are in the top 15% of the richest people in the world today. $10,000 household income. I could go on. If you're in like the $40,000 range, you're in like the top 1%. So by what Paul is talking about, poverty is much less than what we have today. So the Macedonian church plead to give out of their extreme poverty. Let's go to the next verse. 2 Corinthians 8:5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. If God doesn't have your heart, he doesn't want your hand. God wants our hearts before our money. So this is one of the reasons why we don't pass an offering plate at Crossroads. So I think we've been doing at this for about 21 years now, or maybe a little more. We've never passed an offering plate. Occasionally, we'll talk about raising money for missionaries for a special project or something like that, but we don't pass an offering plate. I don't have anything against churches that pass offering plates. It's just God led us to not do it. One of the reasons was we didn't want to apply outward pressure to have you feel like you needed to give money to God or give money to the church when your heart wasn't in it. We're not interested in that. God's not interested in that. Keep your money, right? And that's kind of the reason we do it. We want at any transaction that you make with the church or with God in terms of giving, we want that to come from your relationship with God through Christ. Not from some sort of outward pressure that an elder or a deacon or a treasurer or somebody in the fellowship could apply to you. Oh, I got to pass this plate around. We didn't want that. We want you to understand where you stand with Christ, that you're forgiven in Jesus through his death on the cross, his blood that was shed for you. It's not anything you can earn. If you can't keep it by giving money or giving time or doing good things. You can't do that. So once you get that right, then we believe flowing out of that will be good works. You'll get the concept of stewardship and management and how being wise with how God wants you to live, and giving will be one of those things that flows out of that naturally without us having to put that weekly pressure on you. Okay? Now, that being said, because the Bible talks so much about this subject, when we started Crossroads, we said that at least once a year, we're going to talk about this subject of stewardship. Stewardship of time, money, talent, resources, temple, your body. And then we'll also talk about it whenever it naturally comes up. We're going through the book of John. If we come to some verses on this subject in the book of John, we'll talk about them then too. But at least once a year we talk about this subject because there's just so much information in the Bible about this. God wants our hearts before our money. And if you look at money as a symbol for where our hearts are, it's a symbol like, what are the other symbols we have in our church? We have water for baptism, right? We have the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper. Do those symbols mean anything if your heart doesn't understand what they mean? Is there magic in being baptized, apart from faith? No. Is there magic in taking the cracker and the Welch's grape juice apart from understanding what it means, that it's, you know, a symbol of Christ's body and blood? No. It's the same thing with money. You can put the symbol out there, and if there's no heart understanding behind it, it doesn't mean anything, okay? So the use of our time and money is a reflection of the attitude that's in our hearts, and stewardship is a reflection of Jesus' lordship in our lives. So you get that part first, right, and then the rest of it flows out of it. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8:8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So Paul is being very careful here, saying, I'm not commanding you. This would be a perfect time for him to appeal to the Old Testament tithing laws, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been a great time to just drop that on there and say, hey, it is written in bung, 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 and you get your 10% ready and we'll be there. He could have done that so easily. I probably would have done that if I was writing to them. He didn't do it. Now, if you're a tithing person, then you better get ready to look at the whole tithing laws in the Old Testament, because if you add them all up, there's more than one. It's not just 10%. You're going to be at 23% before you even blink. Okay? So if you want to follow the tithing laws in the Old Testament, it's at least 23% the way I figured it out. It might even be more. Okay? So Paul doesn't go there. He doesn't go to the tithing laws as a basis for doing this. He goes to stewardship. Tithing is saying 10% of my money is yours, God, and 90% of it's mine. Stewardship says 100% of it is God's, and I'm just going to give a portion of it to signify that I understand that. You see the difference? And if you want to go the tithing route, it's figure 23%. It's just like trying to earn your salvation, right? You screw it up once, you might as well have broken all the laws, right? So I'm saying when tithing grows up, it's called giving. In the New Testament, I don't believe we're under the tithing laws. Is it a great place to start? Is 10% a great place to start? Yeah. But do you see how ridiculous it is when people say, well, is it 10% of my net? Is it 10% of my gross? Hey, if you want to get legalistic about it, it's 23%, okay? But in the New Testament, it's everything. It's all God's. What percentage are you going to give is up to you. Is 10% a good place to start? Sure. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 through 12. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. No one is to give what they do not have. You're not asked to give more than what you have. We shouldn't go out and take a loan to give money to the church. God has blessed each of us in different ways, right? I'm not going to read this, but you can go back and or you can read it on your own here. Luke 21, Jesus tells the story of the poor widow who was only able to put the two small copper coins in, and he said, she put in more than everybody. In other words, she didn't have to feel bad over the amount of money that she gave, and nor do we. Jesus doesn't teach that in the Bible. We don't teach that at Crossroads. The amount is not important. However, the principle is that it should be done proportionately, right? According to your means, according to what one has. Again, this is really deep theology here, guys. I hope you're getting this, right? This is right up there with the Trinity. According to your means, according to what one has, this is how we're to give, right? So God expects us to give proportionally. Let's keep rolling. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. We're going to skip over a chapter. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants our hearts first, and when he has our hearts, we don't do it under compulsion. We don't do it because there's outward pressure. We do it because it's giving back to the Lord and recognizing that it's all his anyway. The stewardship principle means it's all God's. I give some of it back to recognize that. Let's keep rolling. I told you we're going to go through these quick. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he was referring to the Macedonian churches. Now it's Galatians. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So plan it out. Each week, figure out what you're going to do, set a target, and do it. And do it consistently. Now, you shouldn't take the approach of two guys I read about. They were talking about giving money, and one guy said, here's how I decide how much I give. I cash my paycheck in small bills. Then I go home and draw a circle on the floor. I throw the money into the air, and whatever falls into the circle is God's. Okay, that's not a great way of stewardship. The other guy had a better idea. His friend who he was renting the apartment with, he says, I think my way is even better. On payday, I cash my check in small bills. When I get home, I toss the money in the air, and whatever God catches, he can keep. We want to be a little more discerning than that, a little more wise in how we're going to approach our giving. The principle here is God expects us to give regularly and systematically, right? Just think about how he wants you to do it and then do it and follow through. Now, we don't have time to talk about the other two aspects of stewardship I was talking about. God wants us to manage all of these things as his stewards. We talked about time, we talked about treasure, our money, talents, which is our gifts and skills, and temples, our bodies. Same principles apply to those two, guys. Maybe next year we'll focus in on those two. But same principles that we just talked about with time and money, the principles of stewardship and being a trustee and using things for his purpose, that applies to your talents, your spiritual gifts, skills that he's given you. It also applies to your temples, your bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So those four things all kind of fall under this category of stewardship. All right, let's wrap this up. I want to wrap up by considering a character from the Old Testament, Caleb. And I just want to briefly read a couple of verses for you. Caleb is one of those guys in the Bible who doesn't get enough credit for what he did. After the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites came to the very border of the Promised Land. And the Lord commanded Moses to send people into the land and check it out. Go spy it out. When they returned, they reported that the land was flowing with milk and honey, but they said the people who lived there were very powerful, and they lived in fortified cities, and they were scared. So these 10 over here, no, we can't go against them. They're too powerful. But there were two, Caleb and Joshua, who said, no, this is what God has given us. This is what we're going to do. It's time to go in and take the land. The Israelites were terrified. They grumbled against God, even to the point of wanting to go back to Egypt. God had given them something. He gave them their freedom. He's given us our freedom in Christ. And they came to the very brink of taking hold of it, and they said, no, we want to go back. We'd rather be slaves than live the way God wants us to live. So God became angry at their grumbling, and he said, nobody is going to enter the land. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until everybody over the age of 20 has died. Everybody except Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that got to go into the land at the end of the 40 years that were under the age of 20 at that time, or over the age of 20 at that time. You can find their story in Numbers 13 and 14, and then there's a little commentary about it in Joshua 14. And I just want to kind of read these verses, and then we'll close out. Joshua 14, 7, it says, this is Caleb speaking. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb. They were dividing up the land, right? Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Caleb did not consider his life to be his own. He was spiritually alive and on fire for God his whole life, faithful to the end. The scripture speaks of him serving God and following God wholeheartedly. He wasn't one of these half-hearted people who just wanted to give a bare minimum of time and talent to the Lord. Christians who try and live the Christian life in a half-hearted way usually end up in a miserable no man's land. They have too much of the Lord to be happy in this world, but they also have too much of this world to be happy in the Lord. And so this is how maybe those Israelites felt, right? They had been freed from bondage in Egypt, and yet they're wandering in this desert, this no man's land, because they were kind of in this lukewarm kind of category. And so I would just say, use the message this morning to just think about, are you in this no man's land? Are you wandering in the desert? Do you need to think about some changes? Hey, if not, then don't make any changes. But for most of us, there's things that we need to think about changing in terms of how we handle our stewardship of our time, our treasure, our talents, and our temples. And I would encourage you to just take this time at the beginning of the new year to reflect on that and to use Caleb as an example. We want to be somebody who at the end of our lives say, that was somebody who wholly followed the Lord. Whatever that means for you, it's different than what it means for me. I would like each of us to be able to say that we wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this clear teaching that you do about money in Scripture. It's not difficult to understand. You put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get at them. And I'm grateful for that. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this message for me and the other folks here in the room just as a reminder for that you want us to be wise in how we live our lives, that you have a plan for what you want us to do with our money, how you want us to handle it, how you want us to handle our time, our talents, and our temples. So, Father, I just ask for your blessing on this body and on each individual here in the new coming year. And just pray that our lives would be glorifying to you in 2018. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.